Our text this morning is Proverbs chapter 22. It's a little shorter text than what we've had. I'm going to divide this chapter in half. We're going to look at verses 1 through 16. So follow along with me as I read our text. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. The prudent see the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards himself will be far from them. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. He who sows iniquity will reap vanity, and the rod of his fury will perish. He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. Drive out the scoffer, and the contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor will cease. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the treacherous man. The sluggard says, "There is a lion outside. I will be killed in the streets." The mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is cursed of the Lord will fall into it. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. He who oppresses the poor to make more for himself, or he who gives to the rich, will only come to poverty. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, this opportunity that we have on the Lord's Day to meet together, to join with fellow believers in Jesus Christ in worship and in prayer and the singing of hymns and study. All of that, Lord, is an act of worship, but it's to be an intelligent act of worship. We are to think about what we're doing and how we are offering our thoughts and our praise and our minds to you. I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to do that in an unhindered way, that we would be able to focus our thinking on that which we're doing this morning, the hymns that we sing, and the text that we have read, and what we will consider in some depth. Help us to think clearly about these things, and in so doing, Father, we pray that you'd build us up in the faith. Pray that you'd make us more like Christ. Come to a text like this. Really, all of the texts that we study in this book of Proverbs, or any book of the Bible for that matter, and we see a standard and an ideal and what we are to strive for, and yet we must confess, all of us, that we fall so far short of the kind of people we should be. And yet, we know the possibilities, and we know that there are possibilities of improvement and of change and of development and of truly becoming like Christ, because we have within us the Holy Spirit. You've given us new hearts. He ministers within us to sanctify us, to change us, to conform us to the image of Christ. Yet you do that through the study of your word. So we pray for that, Father. We pray that the Spirit's work of changing us, of sanctifying us, would go unhindered, that we would be receptive to his ministry and to what you have given us, the revelation we have here in this text of Scripture. So teach us, Father, build us up in the faith, and bless us not only spiritually, but materially as well. We all have great needs materially, some much more than others, in the sense that some are suffering affliction, whereas others are not. We're all totally dependent upon you at every moment, but that becomes a very obvious fact when we are confronted with a prayer list such as the one we have before us in the bulletin, and we think of all those who are sick or those who are going through treatments. We pray for them. We pray that you bless each name on this list. We pray that you would restore people to health. Paul tells us that we live and move and we have our being in you. And so we have every moment of life as a gift from you. And you give health and you deprive us of health sometimes. And all for a good reason and a good purpose. Help us to rest in that. We pray that you would give strength and health to those that need it and give those who are enjoying good health, thankful hearts, and awareness that what we have from you. Our health, our employment, our friends, all of these things, Lord, all of the good things of life, they come from you, and we give you the praise and the thanks. And we pray for those that are without employment at this time, that you'd encourage them and you'd direct them and you would supply for them. And Father, we look to you now to bless us and prepare our hearts so that we would turn our minds to the things that we will study and we will learn and we'll be benefited and we'll grow in the faith. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think it's true that Jewish people are known for their emphasis on education. In fact, it's always been that way. The medieval rabbi Maimonides ruled that every Jew is under obligation to study Torah, to study the law, to study the Bible, the Old Testament. And that applied even if the Jew were a poor man and earned his living begging. Maimonides said that he was obligated, nevertheless, to set aside time in the day, both in the morning and in the evening, to study Torah. Well, that emphasis on study led to a high rate of literacy among the Jews, so that at a time when Christians and Muslims were relatively illiterate during the Middle Ages, the Jews, for the most part, could read, most all of them. And it's that way still. They're still known for that. I can remember returning from class at night from the Hebrew University, and as the bus would wind through the streets of Jerusalem, the curtains of many of the apartments would be drawn back, the lights would be on, and you could look up into these rooms, and you wouldn't see televisions, you'd see bookshelves full of books. And on many street corners or on the streets of Jerusalem, you find numerous bookstores. Well, Jews are a literate people, and that goes back to their very earliest history, because in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7, Moses commanded parents to teach the law to their children. From the very beginning, Israel was a nation that was grounded in education, biblical education. And that's what Solomon emphasizes in our text, Proverbs chapter 22, verses 1 through 16. Verse 6 is about training up a child. Verse 15 is about disciplining a child. It's all about education. Not secular education, as it would be today. Moral education, biblical education. But the person who learns, who gets a moral education, will be successful. So we read in our passage about riches and honor, as well as poverty and enslavement. And I take that to mean that these are the consequences. Education is at the heart of this text, but then the consequences of being educated in biblical things, in the truth of the Word of God, has its good effect, and where it is lacking, there'll be a bad effect. God blesses the obedient. He blesses them with success in the world, with the greatest success. Now, the greatest success in life is not what we might think that it is in our day and time. It is not monetary success. That tends to be the way we gauge success. We gauge it by how much money a person has or how much he's earning or she is earning. And so we measure people in that way. We measure them monetarily. We ask questions like, how much is he worth? And we know what that means. We don't know how much is he worth biologically. Not worth much, if we put it in those terms. How much is he worth morally or intellectually? That's not really what we mean. When we say, how much is a person worth? That tends to mean, how much is he worth in money, dollars and cents? Well, the worth of a person by us may be measured in money. It's not by Solomon. It's not by the Word of God. Solomon does speak about money, and money is an important thing. It has its place, but Solomon begins by stating that there is something more precious than shekels. He begins by giving us the right perspective in verse 1. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. The favor is certainly favor with God, but also favor with men. We should value above having gold, having a good name among men, which means having a good reputation due to a good character. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say, I don't care what people think of me. If they mean by that, as long as my conscience is clear, as long as I've done the right thing, I don't care what the world thinks, that's fine and that's good. That's very good. We should never try to buy the world's favor at the cost of conscience. We should never compromise our principles in order to gain the world's approval. That's what the world does. It cares deeply about what others think. And the men of the world typically live in order to please people. Well, the men of Babel did that. We see that from the very beginning. That's the nature of man. You remember they built this great tower with that goal in mind of having a reputation. They say that. They wanted to make for themselves a name. They wanted to glorify themselves. God wasn't in the picture. They weren't living to glorify Him, but to glorify man. And that's the spirit of the world. Make ourselves great. Be remembered. One of the illustrations of that is Absalom. Absalom was a magnificent man in terms of worldly standards. He was tall. He was a handsome man. He was evidently a great orator. He had charisma. He could draw people. He had everything that you'd want. He was the ideal in terms of the world. But God didn't give him a son. He didn't have a son to carry on his name, and so Absalom was very concerned about that. He couldn't produce a son, so he built a great pillar there in Jerusalem. Named it so that as people went by it long after Solomon was gone, there'd be this great stone pillar. There's a monument there that's known as Absalom's tomb or Absalom's pillar, something like that in Jerusalem. It's not his at all. His pillar's long gone. It didn't last. There's no value in that kind of thing. It's self-serving. Having a name for the sake of popularity or position is worthless. Don't really achieve that, can't achieve that in the ways of the world. In that sense, we shouldn't care what people think of us. But we should care what people think of us. Our name, our reputation is important. We should keep it unblemished. The Bible tells us that it is important what people think of you. Daniel never compromised his faith. He put his life on the line for the things that he believed. And he did that more than once. But he had a good name. He was respected highly by the pagans. And so were the early Christians. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, we're told that they were having favor with all people. Now, why was that? Well, because they lived with conviction and without compromise, and even the world respects that. Sometimes, perhaps grudgingly, but when they see someone is true to his or her principles, they will acknowledge that that's good. And the world could see that in the saints, that they were honest, that they were kind, that they were full of grace. A name that is based on character, that is grounded in trust, is more valuable than a big bank account. Now, wealth can be gained apart from virtue. We certainly know that. We know the stories of the robber barons in our own history, and we know that many men have made lots of money in dishonest ways or in underhanded ways or slightly crooked ways, but that's a shaky foundation for life. We're told in the next chapter that riches make wings for themselves and fly away. There's nothing stable in a life that's built on riches. A good name won't fly away. It is permanent, and it is the ground for a long-lasting, peaceful relationship. A good name has a wider blessing than any material prosperity. And so we should put that first in all of our dealings with people. I've often said that to understand the Proverbs, you must understand theology. And I think we're given an example of that. We're given theology in the next verse, in verse 2, which states that God sovereignly governs over things. He governs the rich and He governs the poor. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. Because the rich and the poor have the same maker, they have the same humanity. We all share the common ground of being creatures and being part of the same race and being made of the same stuff. All of us are made of the same stuff. Historically, though, true today as well, it's always been this way. The rich tend to oppress the poor and don't see themselves as made of the same stuff. But in God's sight, they are both equally valuable and have equal dignity. They are His creation, so neither one should despise the other. The poor should not rebel against the rich, nor should they grovel before them or compromise in order to win their approval and gain something for them. The rich are essentially no better than the poor. And the poor are not inferior to the rich, not in essence. But for the grace of God, the rich would all be poor. So the rich should understand that, and they should respect the poor. They should treat them properly with dignity and with help. Day will come when God will require of the rich an accounting of how they use their wealth. And was it to help others? Well, God's the creator of all things. God's the creator of the rich and the poor, and because of that, He's sovereign. He can even deal with the rich in this present life, and does, and He can redistribute wealth at His will, and He will reward the obedient. Now, that lies behind all that's said in this chapter. He's sovereign, and He will reward the obedient. But wisdom is about responsibility. It's about taking personal responsibility, doing what is right when we have the opportunities. And oftentimes, a failure of responsibility and foolish decisions result in personal poverty. Verse 3, the prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. Now, that's about moral discernment. Those who have it avoid bad situations. They take cover. Those who lack discernment don't. They don't take cover. They go on into the things that they're tempted to do or the things that look intriguing, and they suffer the consequences. But that requires education, to know the right and the wrong. It requires education to know that if you're wealthy, you're to behave in a certain way, and if you're poor, you're to behave in a certain way. All these things take education, and I think that's clear from the next verses. It's clear in verse 5 where the proverb moves from the naive who don't watch where they're going to the perverse who walk a road filled with dangers, thorns, and snares, as Solomon puts it. Probably a reference to temptations for easy sex and easy money. So people, particularly young people, they need to be educated. Not only in the wrong way, warned about that, but in the right way, encouraged in that. That's the instruction of verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's perhaps the best known verse in the Proverbs, particularly for Christian parents. We are to take decisive action in training our children in biblical principles. We are to train up a child. That's what Solomon tells us to do. That word translated train is a relatively rare word in the Bible. And it usually means to dedicate. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 5, it's used of dedicating a house, consecrating a house. In 1 Kings chapter 8, in verse 63, it's used of Solomon dedicating or consecrating the temple. Now, that may be a better translation here. So that Solomon is saying to parents, dedicate a young person according to his way. In other words, start him off properly. Point him in the right direction. That implies a goal. If you're pointing him in the right direction, if you're starting him in the right way, you have a goal that you're aiming for. And that's so essential in training up a child, training up a young person, because young people so often face the problem of an aimless life because they don't have the goals that we should have. They lack a goal in life. They lack a perspective on life. They're aimless. Parents need to impress on their children the goal of life to which they are dedicated. I've referred in the earlier studies in Proverbs to Lord Chesterfield, the 18th century English aristocrat who had a son that he wrote letters to. And I think that was over a course of 20 or 30 years that he wrote letters to his son. He was a worldly man. But I admire him in this, that he took the time to consistently write lengthy, well-thought-out letters giving his son counsel on how to live. Now, the counsel wasn't particularly good. Well, sometimes it was good counsel. But it was worldly counsel. And the goal that he set for his son was that he be a successful man of the world and have a good name among men for the purpose of gaining success in the world. It's all horizontal. It was all temporal. And yet he did spend time with his son in that kind of counsel. Well, we can take a lesson from that, I think. Here's a man of the world who at least has the sense to devote time to his son and give him counsel. What we can also learn is that's not the right counsel to give. The better counsel is to set as the goal to educate the soul to honor God. That's our great goal. Now, I'm not a paradigm of parenting, and I wouldn't want to suggest that at all. My wife was an excellent parent. I give great credit to her for any success that we had with our two daughters. But years ago, I used to take my youngest daughter on walks around the block when she was very young. And we would talk about things. We'd talk about things that we saw. We'd talk about various things in her life. And then I would ask her the question of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? And she would answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is the goal of life. That is what we are to dedicate our children to, glorifying God. Children can learn that, by the way. She memorized that. You might ask her today, I'd be curious to know if she still remembers. I'm sure she does. They can learn that, and we should teach that, because that is the goal of life for God's people. I don't think, in looking at this verse, that there is a great deal of difference between dedicate and train. Because dedication involves education. It involves giving doctrine. It involves giving reproof and training in righteousness. The difference is more one of emphasis. And the idea here is begin with a concerted effort to put a child or a young person on the right path from the very beginning, while they are still teachable. But that should be done according to stages, according to the stages of a child's life and development. And I think that's the meaning of instructing him or her in the way that he should go. Literally, that is according to the mouth of. That doesn't make sense to us. That's an idiom, a Hebrew idiom. But that's the literal translation of the expression, according to the mouth of. And what it refers to is what someone or something dictates. It's as though the person is speaking and dictating, or the situation is dictating something to another individual. And in this case, it's the young person's way that dictates the method of instruction. So the idea is regulate the instruction of the child according to the stages of his or her life. We all have stages in life. We all have levels of maturity. The method of instruction should be arranged according to the stages or the degrees of the child's development physically and mentally. Even the Lord Jesus developed in that way. That's what Luke tells us. As a man, in his humanity, not in his deity, of course, but in his humanity, he learned by stages. Luke tells us that from his childhood, he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He grew at each stage, fully, completely, perfectly, and in the next stage in the same way. There are stages of development in life. And what that tells us, I think, in terms of a warning is, don't expect too much of a child. And don't push them beyond what they should be urged to do. Don't lay burdens on them that are too heavy or unreasonable. We wouldn't do that physically with a child. We shouldn't do that intellectually or spiritually with a child. But at the same time, don't expect too little of a young person. Young people are smarter than we might give them credit for being. They learn more than we might give them credit for learning. So I think that what we should learn from this is we should challenge them spiritually. Challenge them doctrinally. Don't cookies on the bottom shelf, as some people urge us to do. Make them reach a bit. Challenge them. But be wise about it. Be thoughtful and not unreasonable. That is the admonition or exhortation to parents. Be earnest in dedicating your child to the Lord and do it in the right way. The reason for the instruction is given in the second half of the verse. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Training at a young age becomes inbred. Good habits are developed at a very young age. And all of that training, the habits of life, the direction of life, the things that are memorized, all of that will become imprinted on the mind and cause healthy habits of life. Now, does that mean the child will never depart? Is this a promise that always stands and there are no exceptions? Well, no, I don't think so at all. I don't think that if a parent works diligently and carefully with a child, that every child will never depart from the way they've been trained. That just is not the case. This is a general truth, and so there are exceptions to it, but this is a general truth. This is something that we can count on. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, had a godly mother who taught him the Bible, taught him verses when he was a little boy, made him memorize them, was very diligent in that. But when he became old enough, and still a child, but when he was an older child, he ran off to sea. He followed his ungodly father, his wicked father, who was a sailor, and he entered into the slave trade with him. And as you probably know, John Newton became a slaver. And he lived a life of debauchery. But during a violent storm at sea, his mother's training came back to him, and he cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us." And he was converted. And he became a man of God, and he helped end the slave trade. Proverbs 22:6 does not guarantee that our children will never go astray and depart from the training we give them. But Newton illustrates the great mercy and the amazing grace of God, that even when they do depart, they can be brought back. That even when children become wayward, they can be saved and restored. We always have that hope, and we should pray for it. Few of us live up to this verse in Proverbs. All of us, I think, as parents, confess that we've failed. Those of you who are going to be parents or young parents, you'll discover that. That's not to discourage you, but it's true with, I think, everything in the Proverbs. We see how far short we fall of all of this. Fortunately, ultimately, it does not depend upon us. God can, and He does, overrule our failures. He is the ultimate parent, the father and the educator of us all. In verses 7 through 9, the subject returns to that of riches and morality, with verses 7 and 8 describing the oppression of the poor by the rich, and then verse 9 gives us a statement about benevolence, about generosity. the kindness of the righteous. In verse 7, we read, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. It sounds very familiar. Whether you've read Shakespeare or not, you know one of the best-known non-biblical parables we have from him is when Polonius says in Hamlet, neither a borrower nor a lender be. I think some people think that comes from the Bible. That is from Shakespeare. Neither a borrower nor a lender be, for a loan oft loses both itself and friend. Well, maybe that's what happened here in Solomon's description of things. I'm sure he saw that happen. A loan was made, and it was lost by the borrower, and now he is in terrible debt, and he's not the friend of the lender, now he's the slave of the lender. That's what happens. That's the danger. Debt is enslaving. Taking a loan, it can be dangerous. And those who hold the note and those who have the money, they can be tyrannical. According to the law of Moses, a lender was not to charge interest to the poor. They were to help the poor. They were to lend, but they were not to engage in usury. They were not to exact an interest payment from that. And that's probably what is happening here in this verse. That's what Solomon is describing. And the implicit advice that he's giving to the rich and to the lender is don't charge interest to those who are poor. Help them. Don't burden them. So he's saying, stop doing that. Stop that practice. Verse 8 points beyond this wrong to the Lord who will end it. And then in verse 9, Solomon considers the generous man and considers him or her as the ideal in using wealth and dealing with the needy. In verse 8, he writes, he who sows iniquity will reap vanity, and the rod of his fury will perish. In the context, the iniquity that he refers to here is that of oppression, oppressing the poor by the wealthy lender who crushes the debtor and who makes him his slave. His rod is a symbol or a metaphor of his authority, of his power, of his clout, which he uses to beat the oppressed, beat them down. He wields it in fury, is the way Solomon describes him. He has this great authority and this great clout. He has the money. He has the position. He can cause these people to come to their knees. What Solomon is saying is, in the end, he will be broken. He will come to a bad end. God deals with things in his time and in his way. He's sovereign. He's made that very clear. He makes that clear throughout the Proverbs. He makes that clear here. He's the creator of the rich and the poor. He's the one that's in control. It's foolish, folly to think we're autonomous beings, that we're not creatures, that we are our own gods, that we can determine our own way, and we don't. You don't see God, you don't hear God, God is there and He's in control. He is just and He deals justly with the unjust. That's the point of sowing and reaping. The agricultural image describes the connection between actions and their consequences. Things work out in the providence of God. And in fact, I think if you look to the last verse, which I'm not going to consider when we come to the end, but it is a good parallel to this verse. Verse 8, he who sows iniquity will reap vanity, just like one sows wheat. It grows a crop of wheat. Things have consequences. You do something bad, there are going to be bad consequences. And the rod of his fury will perish. And then at the end, in verse 16, we read, he who oppresses the poor to make more for himself, or he who gives to the rich, that is, helps the rich to gain something for himself, will only come to poverty. Those who ignore the needs of others will be dealt with. That's what God is saying. He works things out in his providence. You may not see him, hear him, feel him, but he is there working things out. Well, on the other hand, he who is generous, we're told in verse 9, is blessed. Literally, he who is generous is the good eye. Now, that's another Hebrew idiom that translated literally doesn't make any sense to us. But good denotes what is useful in promoting life, and the eye often reveals a person's character. At least to the Hebrew, the eye meant something. You could see beauty of the person in the eye. You could see the character of the person in their eye. So the good eye is character that promotes life and is useful to others. It is the generous person that's described here. He or she will be blessed. God, in His providence, will take care of them. The reason is this generosity is sacrificial. For He gives some of His food to the poor. Literally, that is, He gives from His food to the poor. And I don't think that the picture we should get from this is He gives a little bit of food to the poor out of His abundance or whatever He has. It's not a little that He gives. He gives from His bread, from what He labored to gain, from what He planted, reaped, winnowed, ground, labored over. It's what He got from the sweat of His brow. But He doesn't use that to bless Himself, He uses it to bless others, to help the needy. This is not, from what I take from the description that's given here, this man giving from his bread, not a wealthy giver, not necessarily at least, but from what he has, he gives. He meets the need that he sees in life. And that should be typical of the child of God. We should be generous. God's children should do that, and they can afford to do that. They can afford to be generous because, first, God tells us to do that. God tells us to be generous. Have we not seen that all through the Proverbs? We keep coming to these lessons about generosity. That's what God expects from us. That's what He commends to us. That's what He urges us to do, to be. But secondly, we can afford to be generous because we know that God is no man's debtor. He will always repay our sacrifices and will more than match our generosity. Well, we're talking about education here, and this is an important lesson to give regarding money and morality. We need to value money as a means to help others, not to indulge ourselves. The last verses of the passage put some stress on our moral education, especially verse 15. But first, Solomon warns against such characters as the scoffer, the sluggard, and the adulteress. The common denominator among them is speech. It's what they say. It's the enticing lure of words. The scoffer speaks, and with his words, he devalues others in order to elevate himself. We're told in verse 13 that the sluggard says, and then his statement is given. It's a lame excuse for not leaving the comfort of home and going to work. There's a lion out in the street. It's an exaggerated problem that he imagines in order to stay home and not work. And the mouth of an adulteress, we're told, is a deep pit. She's like a hunter, and her mouth is a trap. Her seductive speech catches naive men. In verse 10, Solomon says that the scoffer should be driven out. That's true of all of these people who are rebellious and will not listen to correction. A scoffer will not listen to correction, will not listen to the truth. That's what a scoffer is. That's how he is described in the Proverbs. Won't listen to correction. So whether they are lazy or immoral or just disparaging and demoralizing, their words are dangerous to others. They have a bad effect on people, particularly on the naive. So Solomon says, if the scoffer or any of these will not learn, then drive him out. Now that may seem harsh. That may seem like a harsh measure. Drive him out. But it's necessary for the good of others. Derek Kidner wrote, "What an institution sometimes needs is not reform, but the expulsion of a member." Sometimes you just have to do the hard thing, the confrontational thing. A lot of us don't like confrontation. We'd prefer to avoid it, but sometimes it cannot be avoided. And sometimes it's necessary to tell people to leave. Luther, after the Diet of Worms, went to Wartburg Castle to be in seclusion for his safety. He was kept there for almost a year. And during that time in Wittenberg, the little town where he was an instructor, a teacher, a professor, where he had nailed the 95 theses that began the Reformation. During his absence, some men called the Zwickau prophets came in. They were mystics. They were heretics. They came in. They sowed dissent. And all of a sudden, there was chaos in the city of Wittenberg. He leaves after almost a year. He comes back and he settled things. And he did that in part by expelling the firebrands, getting rid of people that were causing trouble. Sometimes that's necessary. Sometimes it's happened in this assembly where people have to be dismissed. It's not an easy thing, but according to Solomon, it's a necessary thing. Well, in contrast to these, those whose speech is harmful, is the person who loves purity of heart in verse 11. He will speak well. His speech is gracious. He won't be expelled. In fact, he will become the friend of the king, Solomon says. Now, that's motivation to speak well, to become the friend of the king. That's motivation to learn and speak wisdom and speak it wisely, be skillful with one's speech and words. But to do that, we need to be educated. Educated in the Proverbs, to store them up in our hearts. Biblical education involves that. It involves the communication of truth, training up a child wisely. But that training not only involves words of truth, it also involves the rod of discipline. Because, well, we read in verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Because foolishness is fixed in a child's heart, it will take more than words to dislodge it. And what that means is physical discipline. Not brutal punishment. Verse 6 indicates that discipline should be regulated according to the stages of a child's life. It must be well thought out. It must be wisely, thoughtfully applied for correction, not injury or harm of any kind. We're all too familiar with terrible stories of abuse and sadism. C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, talks about the well-worn rods in the boarding schools that he attended. He speaks of the sadistic whippings that boys received, sometimes for things like making a mistake on a geometry problem. Well, parents aren't to be like cruel headmasters. They are to be Christ to their children. But still, Solomon is saying what may be more familiar to us from the English proverb, spare the rod and spoil the child. That's what he's teaching here. Now, the rod may not be a stick. It may be grounding. There are many ways to impose punishment or discipline on a child, and brutality is never one of them. But there are strong passions in a young person that make the arrogant words of a scoffer impressive or make the sluggard's life attractive or the harlot's suggestions appealing. So it's urgent that training and discipline be given early, that the child be dedicated to the right path from the very beginning, but with wise words and actions that are proper, with much love. That's how we're to train and discipline children and others. Well, that calls for consistency in the life of a parent. And we can apply this, by the way, to all areas of life where one is helping, guiding, instructing another. But certainly, since the subject here is parents, it calls for a life of consistency. A child can't hear about godliness and see in the life of the person who's told them about godliness, see wickedness, or hear about love and then experience anger. And after all of that, expect to live rightly. Well, God's grace can overrule our folly, but generally that's not going to be what happens. A person, child, is going to live foolishly if they see inconsistency in the life of the parent. Now, that's what Charles Bridges likened in his commentary on the Proverbs, giving good instruction but not leading a consistent life. He likened it to giving bread with one hand and poison with the other. He asked, who would receive even the choicest food from a leprous hand? And then he noted that a child learns more by the eye than by the ear. Imitation is a far more powerful principle than memory. So to educate well, we must live well. We must speak well. We must be consistent. That's how good education takes. Good education within the home, moral, biblical education. Well, Solomon began the chapter by telling us the importance of a good name. That is what he's speaking of, a good name with men and a good name with God, a good name here in this world. But the best name is one that's in heaven. The best name is one that's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So I ask you, is your name written there? Can you say, yes, my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are you a citizen of God's eternal city? You know that you are? Well, citizenship in heaven is gained only through faith in Christ, who died for our sins and who rose from the dead. He made atonement. He made satisfaction for those sins with God. And everyone who trusts in Him at the moment of faith is saved. His or her name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you're a citizen of heaven. May God help you to do that if you've not believed. May God help all of us to seek to live a life of consistency, one that imitates the life of Christ, one that's wise and gracious and kind and generous. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness. We come to the Proverbs and see our responsibilities and how we should live. And yet I think we must all confess we fall short. But you don't. And fortunately, your grace overrides our mistakes, our shortcomings. And we can trust in you to bring about good things. But Lord, we pray that you give us the diligence to live a life of wisdom and a life that's in conformity to your principles of conduct and those that are set forth here. We pray that you would make us like Christ to others around us. We pray that you'd make us wise and generous and kind. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.